1, 9 through 11. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll have a brief break from the book of James. Next week on Easter Sunday, we will consider that joyous truth of the resurrection of Christ. And then the week after that, Pastor Brad Evans is going to be preaching to us in morning worship, as both Pastor Collins and I will be away at that week before at a pastor's conference. We turn today again to James chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. So let's now hear these words from the living God. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This ends this reading in God's word. Let's now look to the Lord again together. Lord, we thank you, as always, for your word. It is a word of truth, a word of life. It is a word that changes us. It's a word, Lord, that brings forth new life and causes us to grow in grace. Lord, it's a word which issues in your glory. And Lord, we ask now that you would be at work in our hearts, that as the word of God is preached, that it would be planted deeply in the soil of our hearts and bear abundant fruit. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, James, as we have seen, is ever the pastor. He moves very quickly on, and isn't his epistle like that? Quickly moving from one subject to another, he moves quickly on from the matter of facing trials, verses 2 through 4, and needing wisdom in verses 5 through 8, now to the equally pressing concern of handling money. And in fact, I think we can perhaps view this section, verses 9 through 11, as a particular example, and maybe even a very common particular example, of a trial that we might face, and of something about which we need great wisdom. So there's a sense in which verses 9 through 11 is illustrating the points that he has already made to us in his epistle. Indeed, which one of us, at least those of us that are perhaps teenage years and up, doesn't face a constant concern over money? We keep a careful eye to make sure that our expenses don't outpace the income that we have coming in. And then we fret when that boiler breaks down or that new car is needed and we aren't sure how we might pay for it. Or perhaps we try to save money for retirement and we're constantly trying to calculate whether it's going to be enough. And we're afraid that it might not be. Or we know that we ought to be giving our money and be generous with it, but sometimes when we do give it, we get a bit of a sick feeling in our stomach as we think, boy, all the other things that this money could be used for. Or we look around at others who have more than us. And those inequalities of life can begin to eat at us, leading to a kind of envy or resentment or bitterness. We deal with money and things on a daily basis. Money is a trial, especially when we don't seem to have enough of it. But the answer to our problem isn't simply getting more money. That's not ultimately the answer, despite the promises of financial services that not only promise to give you more wealth, but along with it, greater health and happiness also. As if those things always went together. They really don't. Wealth is actually a trial as well. Not only poverty, but wealth also is a trial. Now, some of you might say, wait a second, really? If wealth is a trial, I hope the Lord afflicts me with that one. But it is a trial. It really is. It's a test to our faith, and wealth can actually be dangerous to our souls. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Person after person can prove that wealth so easily leads to pride and self-centeredness and self-sufficiency. And the wealthy person so easily finds security in his stuff rather than in God, and his soul becomes distanced from God to such a degree that wealth is an extraordinary trial and a testing in one's life. 1 Timothy 1:9, Paul says those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people, listen to Paul's language, that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And so riches aren't the answer at the end of the day. In fact, riches can be a bit like playing with a poisonous snake. If you don't diligently guard yourself around those riches, its venom will lead to your soul's destruction. So, dear friends, we see that we desperately need a pastoral word about money, don't we? Both poverty and wealth are fraught with concern and with danger. And it's a trial in our lives, and we need the wisdom of God in how to address that. And that's what James is going to do. James the pastor, in these verses that are before us today. And we're going to look very simply. The passage breaks up very simply. First of all, verse 9, we have a pastoral word for the poor. A pastoral word for the poor. Secondly, in verses 10 and 11, we have a pastoral word for the rich. A pastoral word for the rich. And then thirdly, considering all these verses together, we're going to see several pastoral applications for all of us. A pastoral word for the poor, and then for the rich, and then applications for us all. Well, first of all, let's see a pastoral word for the poor. He begins verse 9 by addressing the lowly brother. That word lowly refers to one of humble position, literally one who doesn't rise far above the ground. And he calls him a brother, which means a Christian. And so here, James is addressing his fellow Christians, but those Christians who are of humble circumstances, of few means. The lowly, poor brother. Now, nearly everybody to whom James originally wrote this letter would have fit into this category. James, you might recall, was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, which was one of the poorest churches in the world. You may recall in Acts 11, 27 through 30, that when the church at Antioch heard Agabus' prophecy that there was going to be a famine in the land, they immediately took up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem because they knew that those Christians there were going to suffer. And Paul made it his point as he journeyed throughout Asia Minor and then through Greece, wherever he went, to take up a collection to support the Jerusalem saints. These were poor Christians whom James pastored. Now, these Christians not only suffered from things like famine, but they also suffered severe persecution from their countrymen who excluded them from the synagogue and from society. And those were things that came with severe financial consequences. I mean, if you were a Christian in first century Judea, you would have truly suffered the loss of all things for the sake of Jesus Christ. To become a Christian meant to put even your financial wherewithal in deep, deep jeopardy. Now, these Christians to whom James originally wrote aren't the only Christians throughout church history who have suffered from this kind of poverty. In fact, Christians have more often been poor than rich. This is especially true in parts of the world where Christianity is a fringe minority of the population. In places like that, Christians are frequently ostracized from society and denied the best jobs. And so Christians are often those at the very lower rungs of society. And dear friends, we need to be prepared for many of the same things happening in the West as Christianity becomes increasingly marginalized and out of step with our secular society's agenda. Christians must be prepared to be put out and to experience a poverty for the sake of Christ. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1 continue to ring true today, that it's not many wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth are those who are called. And so Christians in the first century and even today are those who are frequently poor. Well, what does it mean then to be a Christian and to be like that? What must one do when we face those multitude of problems that poverty brings? What are we to do as Christians? Well, back in James 1 and verse 2, James had said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And now in chapter 1 and verse 9, in addressing one particular problem, one particular trial of poverty, he says, "Let the lowly brother boast." Now, by the word boast, he doesn't mean that you should be arrogantly prideful, but rather the word here is the connotation of rejoicing or delighting in something. And so James the pastor again is saying, now when you face the trial of poverty, boast, delight, rejoice. This seems a bit like nonsense at first, doesn't it? The kind of hollow platitude. You know, I mean, I remember when I was growing up, there was that song, "Don't worry, be happy." And you're like, why? You know, it doesn't ever tell you. And at first you might think, is that what James is doing here? He says, well, when you find yourself poor, rejoice. And you want to say, why? Why? In what should I possibly rejoice? Well, James thankfully tells us. He gives us a reason. And he says to us, boast in your exaltation. You got the visual imagery here? Let the lowly brother, the one barely above the ground, rejoice in how high he is. Well, again, what sense does this make? What's he talking about here? Well, it only makes sense when we take a different perspective on reality than the perspective that the world gives. If you are a materialist, that is, if you think that the only things that matter are the things that you can feel and taste and see and hear, if it's the stuff of this world, if that's the only things that matter, then what James here is saying is utter nonsense. It doesn't make any sense at all. The only things that matter are the things of this world that are material. Then if you don't have much of it, you have no reason to rejoice. But James is saying that we aren't materialists like that. That there's another more important reality that exists. There is a God, the one true God, who made us for Himself. And that when we come to know this God, we obtain treasures, spiritual treasures, that are found in our relationship with Him. And part of increasing in spiritual maturity is the ability to see your circumstances not merely in light of material things, but in terms of spiritual things. That's why Paul, in another setting, in 1 Corinthians 7:22, can talk to slaves, and he can tell slaves, you're the Lord's freedmen. It's because there's a different perspective. Well, here he says, the poor man is truly wealthy. Truly wealthy. Well, in what ways is the humble Christian exalted? Well, let me just list several things that Scripture tells us. On the one hand, the rich of this world may have lots of earthly treasures, but the Christian is himself the special treasure of his God. Malachi 3:17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels or my special treasure. Well, the rich of this world may often come of good lineage. That is, they may have an important family. But if you are a Christian, you come from the best lineage of all. John 1:12, as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. One commentator has said that the Christian has royal blood in his veins. And that's true. Well, the rich of this world, on the other hand, they may have laid up for themselves an expensive inheritance. Okay? But the Christian's inheritance is one that is much better. Colossians 1:12, we are partakers of the inheritance with the saints in light. Now, the wealthy and rich of this world often get the best education, and many of them are very, very smart. And we might feel quite ignorant compared to them, but in reality, the Bible says, it is we as Christians who have been granted all true wisdom, spiritual wisdom, as we saw in our Sunday school class this morning. Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. And so it's the Christian who is truly wise. Now, the wealthy of this world may have the ability to do this and that, to have all sorts of experiences and to go on incredible vacations and other things that to the rest of us we can't do. Oh, but as Christians, we have the ability to do something which those in the world can't, that is much greater yet. We have the ability, by God's grace, to do works that are pleasing to God. Romans 8, verses 8 and 9. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, the wealthy of this world might live in really nice houses, but friends, we have the greatest of all abodes. We ourselves are the house of Christ. Hebrews 3:6 says that Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And dear friends, the point of all of this is to say, we could go on and list a thousand other things as well that we've been given as a Christian. In fact, maybe a good exercise for you as you read Scripture is just to notice all of the things that the Scripture says about the exalted position that you have as a believer in Jesus Christ. There's multiple ways in which the Bible over and over again is saying, oh dear Christian, you are the most privileged of all people. You have the highest position. You know God. You are his child. You have eternal treasure in him. And James's point then is so simple. He's just saying, focus on these things. Rejoice in these things. Dear friends, when you do this, it will have a very important practical effect. It will keep us from covetousness and greed and envy and theft and complaining and despair and all sorts of things that come along with that feeling of poverty in this world. But friends, when we find ourselves and when we remember that we are rich in Christ, it will elevate our spirits and enable us to have the kind of joy that comes from those who truly know, that comes to those who truly know the Lord. And so that's James's pastoral word to the poor. We're going to get some more applications of this a little bit later. But before we do, let's now move secondly to James's pastoral word to the rich. James's pastoral word to the rich. We see this in verses 10 and 11. He goes on in verse 10 to say, "And the rich," and here we should fill in the word, "should boast. Let the rich boast in his humiliation." Now, before we go any further, many of the commentators in this passage ask rightly the question here, is James addressing the rich Christian or the rich unbeliever? You'll notice that the word brother isn't repeated in verse 10, but the question is it now assumed? Now some think that he is addressing in this passage the rich unbeliever, the person who's not a Christian. And if that's the case, then James engages in a bit of irony in verse 10. He is saying that this rich person who likes to glory in his earthly riches should, if anything, glory in his humiliation. That is, that he's going to be brought down in judgment. And so if that's the interpretation, James is saying, well, the only thing that the rich person can glory in is the fact that he's going to be judged by God. I think that is one legitimate interpretation, and that contains a lot of truth. However, I'm a little more convinced by the second interpretation, that James, again, is addressing a believer. That in the same way that in verse 9 he refers to let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, verse 10 now stands in parallel to it, and he's addressing the issue of the rich believer. Let the rich implied brother boast in his humiliation. And I think this for a number of reasons. I think on the one hand, that when it uses the language here of, say, in verse 11 of the flower falling and the beauty perishing and rich man fading away, typically actually the Bible uses those words to refer simply to death, not necessarily to final judgment, but to death. And I think it just stands in parallel to verse 9, and he's addressing what is a real class of Christians, because there are Christians who are rich, who need a pastoral word every bit as much as those who are poor. You know, riches themselves aren't sinful. Abraham was a wealthy man. Job was a wealthy man. Solomon was a wealthy man. In the New Testament, Lydia in Philippi, who was converted, was a wealthy businesswoman with a house large enough for the church to meet in it. Okay, God sometimes calls rich Christians, and these rich Christians can do great good for God's kingdom with the resources that they've been given. My own mind goes to in the 18th century, there was a woman named Selina, Countess of Huntingdon in England, and she was the main person who financed the itinerant preachers, people like George Whitefield, who went around preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And she used her house and her resources for wonderful godly ends. So being rich in itself isn't sinful. But, as we said earlier, riches are a trial. And those that do have wealth, and let me just say for a moment, here is a word that applies to many of us. We often think of ourselves in terms of poverty because we don't have everything that we maybe wish that we had, but compared to the vast majority of people who have ever lived on the face of this planet, we are indescribably wealthy. And so here's a word for us as well, and James brings it. And he says to us that like the poor person, the rich person needs to be able to see through that vapor of his material possessions and view his or her life from a spiritual perspective. That's what's so vital, that we view our lives from a spiritual perspective. What are the dangers of riches? Well, the dangers of riches is that we begin to identify ourselves, who we are, with what we possess. Right? The rich person, what happens? Other people view that person as being important and valuable, and they envy that person. And they respect and esteem that person. He wears nicer clothes and drives nicer cars and lives in nicer houses and possesses more expensive taste and lives in a higher society than others. And because he's able to do all of those things, we attach greater worth to that individual. We think those things are what define him. And if you're one who has wealth like that, you begin to think in the same categories. That because I have these things, I'm just notches above, several notches above everybody else. We think that we are what we own. We use language like this. We ask, what is that person worth? And what we mean by that isn't whether or not the person's made in the image of God. What we mean by that is, how much money does he have? What's his net worth? How many assets does that individual have? What's the size of the bank accounts, the investment accounts that that person has? That's how we answer. But Jesus makes it clear that that kind of valuation is just flat wrong. It was Jesus who said that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Okay, there it is, as plain as day. Your life does not consist, it is not defined by the possessions that you own. Now James adds his word to it when he says, let the rich boast in his humiliation. Let the rich boast in his humiliation. That is, let the rich person rejoice or delight in the fact that he isn't better than anyone else. That despite his social standing and the amount of his paycheck or his fame and notoriety or his intelligence, that at the heart of who he is exactly the same as anybody else, as the smallest child, as the person without a home to live in, as the aged individual in a nursing home, that the person who has all of that wealth is the same as everyone else. And what are we at heart? A hell-deserving sinner, nothing more. An unworthy, hell-deserving sinner. In anything that that rich person has, that is of lasting eternal value, is something which he has been given by the God of all grace. And he's dependent on the grace of God as much as the poorest believer who is out there. And so spiritually speaking, we are at a level one with another. Sinners in need of the grace of God, and the things that we have been given by him. The rich Christian's identity is defined not by his or her possessions, but by his or her relationship to Jesus Christ, one who was so poor that he had not a place to lay his head, and despised and rejected by men, one who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That is our elder brother. That is the one with whom we are identified. And so do you see, it's important that the rich person be able to identify themselves like this in my humiliation. A sinner saved by grace. But James goes on to just press this point a little further. Because we're so slow to believe it. We're so slow to believe it. So he's saying, let me remind you something that's said to you in lots of other places in Scripture. Let me remind you about the true nature of riches. And he begins in verse 10 to do this. He says, like a flower of the grass, he passes away. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. Perhaps you remember just last summer in Massachusetts, the drought that we experienced. I certainly saw it in my yard. Maybe some of you saw it in yours. But the green grass of April and May quickly turned brown, and very quickly in the summer months, unless you watered it really well. Okay? How quickly can the grass shrivel up and die? And even more so in the Middle East with its hot, arid climate. And they would have these scorching winds with the sun beating down, and a piece of vegetation that was at one point growing could so quickly wither up and die. And he's saying this is the nature of true riches and of those who have them. You might be a rich man, but you're only going to be a rich man for a moment. Like a flower, you might be beautifully arrayed in this life, but that beauty is short-lived. Because in a moment, it can all be taken away from you. And in a moment, you can die. Again, the illustrations of this are so many in Scripture. We looked at Ecclesiastes a year ago, and how often in Ecclesiastes, you know, wealth is not something that, you know, that you is lasting. It's not at all. It's here one day, it's gone tomorrow. It's so slippery of a thing. Or we think of Jesus telling that story in Luke of that man who built bigger and bigger barns, and it was in the midst of those very pursuits that night his life was taken from him. And he was brought into judgment. And so James is saying, remember what riches are like. They don't offer the ultimate security. Riches don't prepare you for every eventuality you might face. In reality, they are incredibly insecure. They perish. And if you trust in your riches, you're going to perish along with them as well. While he's in the midst of his pursuits, we're told, the rich man fades away. We know what happens after death. After death comes the judgment, the Bible says. And you know, on that day of judgment, the size of your investment portfolio, what type of car that you drive, none of that is going to matter. What matters on that day is, do you know God through faith in Jesus Christ? That's what matters. And so his word of counsel to the rich is, beware of the snare of riches that makes you think that you're defined by what you own. No, no, no. Anything that you have been given is a gift of God. So use whatever wealth you've been given as a steward. We obtain it in righteous ways. We give of it generously for kingdom purposes. We don't trust in it for our ultimate security. We aren't defined by it. Our social standing isn't determined by it. Rather, let us be those who boast in our humiliation. So it's a word, an important word of pastoral wisdom to the poor and to the rich. Lastly now, and finally, I want us to consider three words of important pastoral application. And the first of them is this: beware society's pressure to make an idol out of money.
Beware society's pressure to make an idol out of money. An idol is that thing that you trust in or find security in or pursue more than anything else. And friends, we live in a world, in a society, where people ascribe to money the ability to provide eternal or ultimate benefits, things like satisfaction and happiness and security and peace. And that's an idol that has been placed ahead of the living God. We see it all around us. If you turn on your television and look at the commercials or turn on your phone and see ads that pop up, nearly all of them are trying to sell you on this, that their thing, whatever it is newer and better and grander than what was before, and it will give you greater happiness if you have it. And they're trying to sell you on that day after day after day. It affects our politics. What does our world say? The most important thing in any politician is they can make the economy the best, as good as it can be. That's the number one thing. That's the measure of our success as a nation. It's the strength of our economy. Now, again, an economy is not a bad thing. People working and so forth, and making money and able to supply for themselves. But friends, if that becomes an idol, the number one thing that matters above all else, there's something terribly, terribly wrong. It's an idol. We even see it in the church. It's impacted the church and at times where, and other charitable causes, where at times the church can be drawn to think that it needs to focus less and less on the preaching of the everlasting gospel of grace and needs to be more and more involved in various social causes. Now, again, as a church, we have a responsibility very much to the poor. But if the church is merely becoming an agent to help provide the poor with more money, rather than to tell the poor and to the rich alike, let's look to the spiritual riches that are in Jesus Christ, then we've abandoned our calling. James says, the church must say in our day, what matters above all else is that we are sinners in the sight of God and need a God to save us. And in Him, no matter how much money we actually have, there are spiritual, glorious spiritual riches to be found. And we need to beware, friends, of being sucked into the way of thinking of the culture around us. You know, if you turn that exhaust fan on in your attic and the hot air is being driven up to it, I kind of feel like that sometimes in our culture we're constantly being swept up and driven to more and more of this view of making money an idol, and we need to resist it and be careful about it at every point. Beware of society's pressure to make an idol out of money. Secondly, friends, let me say this. The second word is, when you are anxious about material possessions, apply the clear antidote of this passage. When you are anxious about material possessions, apply the clear antidote to this passage. Friends, again, as I said at the beginning of today's sermon, many of us have concerns and anxieties about money and things. They eat up so many of our thoughts, so many of our labors. And here is James, the spiritual physician. Yea, more than that, here's the Holy Spirit, the spiritual physician for our soul, saying, when you are tempted to be anxious, consider things in a different light. Rejoice in your spiritual exaltation. O rich people, rejoice in your spiritual humiliation. Matthew Henry said that no condition of life puts us out of a capacity of rejoicing in God. And so when we are spiritually anxious, friends, I want you to view it as a test. View it as an opportunity. View it as an opportunity to say, where do my real possessions lie? Here's an opportunity for me to show what I really value above all else, and it's Christ and the gospel. And I will find Him to be my all and all. He is going to satisfy my soul. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't give some attention and care to financial matters. Of course we do. But friends, at the end of the day, our rejoicing needs to be in the Lord. Apply this clear spiritual antidote when you are tempted to anxiety. But now, thirdly and finally, I want to say this. Pursue spiritual riches with the zeal that this world pursues earthly riches. Pursue spiritual riches with the zeal that this world pursues earthly riches. How does this world pursue its earthly riches? Pretty hard, don't they? There are workaholics who work and work in order to obtain more and more. There are people that are incessantly checking their financial portfolios. People that buy lottery tickets in the hopes of just striking it rich today. People always looking for that opportunity to make the extra dollar. People seek really hard after earthly riches. Well, dear friends, we have riches that don't fade away. And how much harder should we be seeking after those spiritual treasures? To illustrate it, I mean, if we go outside and I said, in this one spot here, deep down, there is buried a chest. And that chest is full of all sorts of counterfeit bills. Then I said, in another place, there's another chest. It's deep down in the ground. And that chest is filled with real dollar bills that you could invest and even get a great return on. Which one of those chests are you going to work hard to find? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's the one that has the real deal, the real stuff. Well, how interesting it is that I use an illustration even of things like financial bills, because friends, the point is that even there is something that is so much more greater and so much more lasting than even that chest full of real dollar bills that you could take and invest. And it is the spiritual treasures that are hidden in Jesus Christ that will pay dividends, that will be an investment that will return unto eternity. That there is no effort that you put in now to pursue Jesus Christ that will ever return empty or void. That every effort that is made now for Christ and for His kingdom is one that is going to matter 10,000 million years from now, as we adore and worship our Lord and Savior for all eternity. So can I say to you, pursue spiritual riches with the kind of fervor and zeal, even a greater fervor and zeal than this world pursues its earthly riches. Read God's Word. Pray to Him on a daily basis. Fellowship with God's people. Worship Him in the company of His people. Attend Sunday school. Attend Bible studies. Read Christian books. Seek to lead others to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and everything else that you'll need is going to be added unto you. Seek it, He says. Seek it with all of your heart. Let's be those who pursue those kinds of spiritual riches for us and for our families and for our church families as well. That's the bottom line here. Don't be governed by the way that the world looks at things, material dollars and pennies, but rather be governed by the spiritual perspective and what's really important. Might the Lord help us to put these words into practice. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, how we thank You for this clear direction from Your Word. And we pray, O God, that we, when tempted to be discouraged about our own poverty, that we might rejoice in the exaltation that we have as your children. Oh God in heaven, how we plead with you as well, that when we are tempted to put our identity in the things that we own, Lord, humble us and bring us low. And might we remember that you and you alone are our all in all. In Christ alone, our hope is found. O Lord, impress these lessons upon us. Help us in the day-to-day struggle, we pray, that when we leave this place, and we go into our homes, and our hearts begin to wrestle afresh with these things, remind us of the words that have been spoken today, and by your Spirit, enable us to rejoice rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.